Please turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to just take this Sunday to look at this subject. How do I know I am a Christian? It's a good question, isn't it? How am I sure that I am a Christian? You may be a Christian and not sure that you are a Christian. That can happen in your Christian life. Maybe there are people here who are Christians and they lack the assurance, or they doubt that maybe at times that you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the places we visited on our trip in Europe, in a place called Geneva, was a little Scottish church next door to the cathedral in the heart of Geneva. And the minister of that church 500 years ago was a man called John Knox. John Knox went to Geneva. He was a refugee. He fled there from Scotland because of persecution. And there he pastored an English-speaking church. Then after a few years of being in Geneva, he returned to Scotland. And he began to preach the Word of God in Scotland. And he began what's called the Reformation there in Scotland. Scotland became a nation that, instead of being in darkness, became a nation where the gospel light shone. And all of the nation of Scotland was transformed by the power of the Word of God. Before John Knox came home to Scotland, Scotland was the most illiterate, morally corrupt part of Europe. When John Knox died, Scotland became the most literate and the most morally pure part of Western Europe, the most educated and the most morally changed part of Europe. Now, what changed it? The change came by the Word of God. John Knox made it his purpose to put a Bible in every home, in every village. And he set up a school in every village, in every town. And the textbook for the children to study was the Word of God, the Bible. And that book brought light to the Scottish people. And it blessed them in all kinds of ways. That's why even today, it's only 6 million people who live in Scotland, yet its influence has reached all over the world. Its banks are huge and powerful. Its universities are great. The top 50 universities in the world, at least half a dozen are Scottish. It has given us some of the great thinkers, great missionaries, great preachers of all time have come from this tiny little country with a tiny little population. Singapore has been blessed by the Scottish people. ACS School was set up through a Scotsman. The Presbyterian movement in Singapore, most of the Protestant movement in Singapore, it was started through Scottish missionaries coming here with the Word of God. So John Knox's influence through the preaching of God's Word has touched many, many lives. But here's something very interesting about John Knox. Although he was a great preacher, great leader, great organizer, towards the end of his life, he began to doubt that he was a Christian. He began to fear that maybe he wasn't truly converted. And the devil attacked him, attacked his thoughts, depressed him, discouraged him, especially as he was dying, and particularly with the last sicknesses that eventually took his life. He began to become very discouraged. And John Knox's wife, who was a bit younger than him, she would try to encourage him. Just before he died, even though he was doubting whether he was a Christian, he suddenly remembered that his faith was not based on his feelings. Because feelings come and feelings go. Is that right? You may not realize that you are a Singaporean or a Filipino right now. But that doesn't change the fact that you are one. Is that right? You don't go always going around thinking that you are married or not married, or you're a Filipino or a Singaporean, but that doesn't change the reality that you are one, whether you feel or don't feel at any moment in time. You may not feel that you belong to your family right now, You may not even be thinking about it, but that doesn't change the fact that you belong to that family. Is that right? Whether you feel it or don't feel it. And John Knox realized something. That to become a Christian is not based on feelings. It's based on faith in God's promises. And he said to his wife as he lay dying, he said, open the Bible and read me John chapter 17. Because he couldn't read anymore. He says, read me the chapter where I first cast my anchor of faith in the Word of God. And as his wife read to him John chapter 17 with all those statements that he has eternal life, that he belongs to Jesus Christ, John Knox closed his eyes and he said to his wife, that's where my faith is anchored. And he left this world with the full assurance and peace in his heart that he belongs eternally to Jesus Christ. And the assurance of salvation is the birthright and the privilege of every child of God. It's something that you can claim. It's something that's your right. God's not trying to hide it from you. Yet sad to say, many Christians doubt at times their salvation. Now, what are the reasons for doubting your salvation? Why do people have these moments where they become discouraged, depressed, doubtful? Well, there are a number of reasons, and let me just throw you out some of them today. We can doubt our salvation because of sin in our lives, because of difficult circumstances, because of trials. If you turn with me to Psalm 51, Psalm 51, it's in the middle of the Bible, and you'll see in the superscription at the beginning of this psalm the context of when it was written. Because Psalm 51 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You see it there on the screen. That superscription is part of the original Word of God. It's not someone just stuck in. An editor has put in. It's part of the original scripture. So it sets the tone when this psalm was written. It was written when King David was middle-aged. We know that from the age of Solomon. We can work it back in time through the life of David. David is about 53, 54 years of age. He's not a young man. He's fought Goliath. He's become king. He's been reigning for over 20 years on the throne of Israel. In fact, most of his life is now over at this point. He only has about another 16, 17 years left on earth before he dies at 70. So he's not young. He's older. He's more mature. Many of his psalms have been written by this point. He has led the nation in worship. He has conquered all the enemies. He has rebuilt the empire of Israel, made it a great country, the golden age of Israel. And yet, in the middle of his victories, in the middle of his success, in the middle of his spiritual maturity, he fell into a terrible sin. He not only committed adultery, he murdered a man to cover it up. He lied about it. He tried to deceive so many people. And this psalm is a psalm that was written 9 months after the child that was conceived had been born. When Nathan the prophet came to David and looked him in the eye and says, you're the man that has sinned. God has seen what you have done. God is going to judge you for what you have done. And then out of a heart that was full of repentance, sorrow, David wrote this psalm. Now I won't take time to go through it, but I just want you to see a few verses. He says, in the middle of this psalm, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, you may be wondering, why does he say whiter than the snow? Why didn't he say white as snow? Some of us saw snow in Switzerland, and we were very excited. Maybe for some it was the first time that they'd ever touched snow or ice. And you say, well, the snow's white, it looks pure. But you see, David had learned something on the hills of Bethlehem, because in Israel there is snow, especially in Mount Hermon, and even on the hills of Bethlehem in the winter, that a snowflake is formed by a dust particle in the atmosphere, floating through the atmosphere. And what happens as the dust particle floats? Water vapor freezes around it and forms what we call a snowflake. But when that falls to the ground, when the sun rises in the middle of the day or the end of winter, what's left behind is this dirty sludge that when you walk, your shoes get dirty or your boots get dirty or your car gets filthy as you drive through it. It's like a kind of a wet ice and leaves a dirty stain behind. What has happened is all the water vapor has melted and left behind all the little dust particles, dirt particles. And that's where you get that dirty sludge from. And King David, knowing that, says, I want to be whiter than the snow. I don't even want the little sludge left behind in my life. I need to be cleansed, washed, so I'm whiter even than the snow. I don't even want a little bit of sin left in my life. That's a repentant person, by the way. Someone who really wants to change, recognizes their own weakness. But then after saying that, he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he doesn't say restore unto me salvation, because he didn't lose that. You can't lose that. But what you can lose is the joy of it that comes with being a child of God. Sin can cause you to become joyless in your Christian life. To become doubtful that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, he still was a believer. He doesn't say in this psalm anywhere, I need to be born again. I need to be saved again. Because he had eternal life and you can't lose eternal life. But what you can lose as a Christian is the joy of it. Is the closeness of fellowship between God and you. And perhaps I'm speaking to someone here this morning who has lost the joy of salvation. And losing that joy, that closeness in the relationship between God and you, now makes you doubt whether you ever were a Christian. You ever belonged to Jesus Christ. Now, how does David deal with that problem? He begins in asking for cleansing. You notice in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Verse 2, wash me truly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Admit you have sinned. Admit you have broken God's law as a Christian. Now, David's a believer here for many, many years. And yet he has to come before God and say, Lord, I've lost something because of my sin. And I need to be washed again, cleansed. I need to be forgiven. And then he says in verse 13, after asking the Lord to restore unto him the joy or the fellowship of that comes with salvation, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. There he says, let me be now effective in my Christian life. You see, David had learned something when he was backsliding, when he was far from God in his sin, that his service was ineffective. He had no influence in anybody. His testimony was diminished. He was still a Christian. He was just a poor one. A bad one. A bad example of a Christian. And he couldn't have any effect on those around him when he would talk to his sons about the gospel or telling his sons to do right and not do wrong. They would just mock at him, laugh at him and say, who are you? Look what you did. Look what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Who are you to tell us what is right and what is wrong? And David knows that, and he says to the Lord, cleanse me restore to me the assurance and joy of salvation, and thou then, and only then, make me effective. But then he says something else in verse 15. He says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy what? Praise. Here's something else he had lost because of his backsliding. He had lost the ability to worship. Oh, he could still sing words. He could still come and look on the screen if he was here and sing those words and sing the hymns, sing the songs and play the harp and lead the singing in the congregation. But it wasn't worship. It was just words. Notice there's a difference. Anybody can sing words. You can teach an unbeliever to sing words. If you go down to the Esplanade, they bring the finest singers from all over the world, don't they? Sometimes they even sing Handel's Messiah. And they sing glory, 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 glory in excelsis. And all those wonderful words. But it's not worship, it's just words. True worship comes from a heart that is in fellowship with God, that is in tune with God. That's worship. King David says to the Lord, I've lost the ability to worship. I've lost the joy of salvation because of my sin. And this Psalm 51, and I wish I had time to go through it, he's saying, Lord, I need to come back. I need to come back home. I need to come back to my Father. I need to be restored. I need to have that joy. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here who for many years, even, you have not walked with God. For many years, you have lost the joy. You can remember a time when you were much closer to God. You can remember a time when you sung the hymns and it was such a joy to you. When you prayed, it was as if you were talking directly to God. But now things are different. Now you sing and pray and as if the heavens are made of brass. God doesn't answer you. God doesn't help you. God doesn't reply to you. You discover that when you sing the hymns, it's just words to you. You've got all the vocab. You can come to church and fake it and pretend you're a Christian. And everybody around you may even think you are. But in your heart, you know, I'm not what I once was. Well, maybe the answer is not that you're not a Christian. But sin has got into your life. Unrepented sin. And you need to come to God and confess it. But all the other reasons are there, very quickly too, making people doubt their salvation. I think this is the primary one, sin. That's why I've spent a little bit of time on it. But what other reasons? Spiritual immaturity may cause you to doubt that you belong to Jesus Christ. There are people who, because they don't know the Word of God very well, have a superficial understanding of it. They doubt that they belong to Jesus Christ. Here's another reason. Sensitivity to sin. Before you are a child of God, frankly, you have very little sensitivity to sin. Your conscience is marred, seared. And you just go on sinning any old way. And now because you are a child of God, you're a lot more sensitive to sin. Conscious that there are things in your life that are not right. That you say that you wish you didn't say. That there are attitudes that you have that you wish you didn't react that way when circumstances come. You flare up easily. You are jealous easily. You're envious of others easily. Now, before you were a Christian, those things didn't really bother you. But now you belong to Jesus Christ, and the closer you are to Him, sometimes there's an increased sensitivity to sin. And that can cause you to doubt that you belong to Jesus Christ. Here's another reason. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others. And in comparing ourselves to others, we then begin to doubt that we are Christians. You say, well, I couldn't be a Christian. Look at her, or look at him. Look how mature they are. Look how strong they are in faith. Look how great men and women they are of prayer. I'm not like that. I couldn't be a Christian. And you know, one of the good things as you read the Bible is that for almost every person in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible records the faults as well as the strengths of that person. We just read Psalm 51, the faults of King David. And as you read the failures of King David, it reminds you that he's human. You know, when you read the story of that little boy with the sling and the stone, throwing it at the giant Goliath, you can say, well, I can't identify with that because that's not who I am. I don't have that faith. I'm not strong like that. I'm not courageous. Maybe you've read the story of the apostles in the book of Acts and how they conquered the world with the gospel. And you say, I'm so ineffective. I'm so hopeless. My witness is pathetic in comparison to them. But then you go back and read the gospel accounts and you see how the disciples fought with one another, were jealous of one another. You see how Peter boasted in his strength and yet failed the Lord Jesus Christ on those three occasions at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you begin to realize they're not strong. They're men and women of like passion, flesh and blood, like you and I. So don't compare yourself to others. There's a thing you shouldn't do. Because somebody in the journey of life might be a little bit further on than you. They might have gone through a test you haven't come to yet and come through it. But if you compare yourself with others, yeah, it can make you doubt that you belong to Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, I like to read biographies of people's lives. We have some in our library. One of the difficulties with reading biographies is that they tend to sanitize the person's life. They only talk about the good things, the best things, the outstanding things. They don't often tell you about the failures of the person, the weaknesses of the person. And that can cause you to doubt that you're a Christian when you read such accounts. But then here's another reason. Childhood conversion may affect assurance. Here's a big problem in many churches. Because someone becomes a Christian when they're very young. When they get older and start to understand all the theology of what it is to be a child of God, they think almost, well, I was too young when I accepted Jesus Christ. I didn't understand all of the Bible. I didn't understand what this term justification meant or sanctification. I didn't know there were 66 books in the Bible. Maybe I didn't really understand when I thought I became a Christian. And that can lead you to doubt you're a Christian. So here's what I want to do this morning. What is therefore the basis of our assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ? What's the basis? What's the foundation? What are the reasons? Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, the chapter we read a little bit earlier, Paul tells us in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we have a congregation that has a majority female here. And you may say, well, I'm not a son. Well, yes, you are a son of God. The word actually can be translated child of God, but son of God is a perfectly good translation. Because the Son of God lives in you. That's why you can be called the Son of God, a son of God, God's son. And the term God's son confers rights and privileges. In the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture, the firstborn son received the inheritance, the extra blessing. That's why you can be called a child of God or a son of God if you belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So if the Holy Spirit is leading your life and guiding your life, you can be sure that you belong to to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 8. Verse 16. The Spirit itself. Now, it's translated itself because it's neuter in the Greek. No other reason. But it easily can be translated the Spirit himself. It's not a mistranslation, that. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit can give you assurances that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle says. Now, how does the Holy Spirit give you assurances? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But one of the ways he will give you assurance is in leading your life the right direction, changing your desires. And you look at what you were before you became a Christian and what you are now, you'll discover that you are a different person, that you have different ambitions, that you have different hopes, that you have a different desire for not just this life, but the next life. And as you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will take the Word and bear witness. He will echo in your soul. This book that you read before you became a Christian will become alive to you. It will become interesting to you. A book that you read before you became a Christian and it was dead to you. It's like reading The Straits Times or some other novel or some other piece of literature. And you read it and you said, well, that's okay, it's interesting, but it doesn't mean anything. And I'm sure there are people here that maybe you read the Bible before you became a Christian and you said, I don't understand this. It's cold. It means nothing. I learned nothing from it. But now you're a child of God. You hear the Word of God preached. You read it by yourself. And this book suddenly begins to come alive to you. Suddenly begins to direct your life, change your life, give you confidence and assurance for difficult circumstances, difficult situations. Ah, now the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to Jesus Christ. But here's the first thing I want to give you on the basis of assurance. If you look in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, here's the principle. The first thing to realize is that salvation is not our work, but God's work. Let me say that again. Salvation, primarily, is not our work changing ourselves, but God's work changing us from beginning to end. Read what Paul says in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. For whom, let's read it together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 30. Put it up on the screen as well. We read it as well. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, just keep that verse there. Look at the pronoun used in that verse. It's what? What's the one that jumps out? He. You see that? He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. Now that verse is what we call the golden chain of redemption. You know what a chain is. It's got links, isn't it, in the chain. But it's one chain. And each of those statements is a chain or a link in the chain of redemption. Now what's interesting about that statement in verse 30, that statement will begin in eternity past, before the world is even created. It goes right through into time where you and I are right now. And it goes from time into eternity where we will be forevermore. Let me explain that carefully. It begins by saying whom God did predestinate. In other words, that word predestinate means choose out. set apart. That happens in eternity past. Before the world began, God knew that you would be born. God knew when you would be born. He knew what country you'd be born in. He chose it. He directed it. He predestinated it. That happened in the past. That happened before there were ever humans on this earth. The Bible tells us he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. So you and I were chosen not by ourselves, but by God. Now that's special, isn't it? Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm not a special person. Yes, you are. Every child of God is special because every child of God was chosen by God before the world began. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But then it says, whom he did predestinate, it says, them he also called to salvation. And whom he called, them he also justified. That happens in time that you and I live in. From the moment we're born until the moment we die. Sometime within that period, in time, God calls us to salvation. He gives us the gospel message. He calls us by grace. And he opens our hearts like he did with Lydia in Acts 16. And he brings us into salvation. Now notice, it's not something we do by our efforts. It says, whom he called, he also justified. It's his work. It's not our work. Now that's very humbling for us because we like to think, I control all my life. I control all my circumstances. Let me make it very clear to you and blunt. If God didn't call you to become a Christian, you can never become one. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us, I'm born a sinner, I'm born lost, I'm born blind in sin, I'm born in darkness, I'm born going the wrong way. In fact, I hit the right way. That's a sinner. So if God doesn't call me by grace, change my heart, I can never become a Christian. Well, let's just go back. Let me just show you this. Romans chapter 3, when we're here, because I don't want you to take my words for it. Verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10. And why Paul wrote Romans chapter 3 was because the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And they thought, the Jews, we have the word of God, we're special, we're the spiritual people, they're the ungodly people. And Paul wanted everybody to see, both Jew and Gentile, that both are lost. Both are lost in sin. And he says in verse 10, as it is written. Now, anytime you see the words, as it is written, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And if you have a marginal Bible, you'll notice it's Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3, he's quoting actually from. So he said, as it is written in the book of Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. But then he goes on to quote, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. In other words, everybody's born going the wrong way. Everybody's born lost. Everybody's born running from God. Now, logic tells you, if we're all born blind, all born running away from God, we never find him by our own efforts. One theologian said, sinners don't find God for the same reason that criminals don't find a policeman. They're not looking for one. Isn't that right? What does the criminal do when he sees the policeman? He runs away. Same thing. Sinners are doing the same for God. We don't even understand the gospel. We don't even understand how to become a Christian without grace. Now go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now you begin to understand what Paul's saying in this verse. Whom he did predestine, who did he choose out in eternity past, them he also called. In time, somewhere in your life, if you're a Christian, God brought you to salvation. He gave you the gospel message. He brought it to you through a person or through reading the word of God. And he called you through that to salvation. He opened your heart, enabled you to respond. And when he called you, it says he justified, or he justification happened. Now, what does the word justified mean? I've given you a simple definition of it before, but here's the children's one. Make it very easy. Justification, or justified, is when you're declared not guilty of sin. God looks upon you and says, I no longer see you as a sinner. So you can translate the word justified this way. Just as if I never sinned. That's justification. That's what it means to be justified. It doesn't mean you never sinned. It just means that when God looks on you, because he has now forgiven you through Jesus Christ, he sees you as whiter than the snow. He sees you as a righteous person because of Jesus Christ. But then notice the last part of that verse. And this is where we need to get our assurance this morning. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when does glorification take place? In heaven. Is anybody here in heaven? Now, I know Singaporeans think Singapore is a pretty good place. But it's far from heaven, isn't it? All you have to say to a Singaporean is a few sentences and they get depressed. You know what the sentences are? You just have to say, it's a very stressful country here. And they'll go, oh yeah. It's a tough life. You go, oh yeah. That's a secret, okay? You want to get a Singaporean upset, you just mention those things and they totally collapse their confidence. So this is not heaven. But yet Paul says, using the past tense, we are already glorified. Why does he use the past tense? He wasn't in heaven when he wrote that verse. Well, I tell you why he writes it in the past tense. Because if you are someone who is predestinated and justified and called, you are as sure as heaven as if you're already in heaven. Because you'll notice the pronoun, he who predestinates is the one who calls, is the one who justified, and is the one who glorifies. Salvation is not about you, it's about God. And if he has chosen you, he will ensure that you are glorified. That's the basis of your assurance of salvation. Notice the number is very complete. It's a collective number. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. If there's 100 people predestinated, them he also called. 100 people will be called. And if 100 people are called, them he also justified. God doesn't lose one or two on the way. And whom he justified, it says, them he also glorified. So let me put it in a simple mathematical way. If God predestinated 100 people in this room before you were born, in eternity past, he will ensure that 100 people in this room are called and justified, and he will ensure that the same 100 are also glorified in the future. That's why it's called the golden chain of redemption, because all the links are tied together by God and are all kept together by God. Now that's very, very important. Because if you and I were left to keep our salvation, if it said this in this verse, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he left to keep it until they glorified themselves, then you and I would have a problem. Big problem. Because we couldn't keep it for 24 hours. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. We do have an example of a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect environment called Adam and Eve. And do you remember the story? Were they able to maintain their perfect state in that perfect environment? No. And if they couldn't do it, you and I sure couldn't do it. Living in an imperfect fallen world, surrounded by sinners, with sinful tendencies still within us, the flesh still working against the spirit in our lives. So, This is the amazing thing. This is the wonderful thing about this verse. This verse is saying, it's God's promise, that if God has chosen you out, and if you have been called to salvation, there's a moment in your life when you know that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you are truly washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you have that knowledge, you also can have absolute confidence that He will keep you until the end of the journey. He will bring you safely home. Now, you can't trust yourself. You can't trust the church. Because the church is full of imperfect people like you and I. You can't trust your own efforts because you yourself are flawed still. You don't need me to explain that to you, do you? But there is one who will keep you right through to the very end. Let me give you one more verse to back it up. Go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Because I want you just to see this verse. I want you to underline these verses. Because I don't want you just to say, well, you've given me one verse. Are you sure you got the right understanding of that one verse? Well, let me just pick another verse up. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read it together. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the pronoun used again. Being confident of this very thing, that He which begun. Who begun the good work of salvation in you and I? God did. Who will perform it? Continue it. God will. Salvation is not about you and I, our efforts. It's about God's work from beginning to the end. That's why I can stand here and say, one day I will be glorified. Because I know I've been justified. And because I've been justified, I know I've been called. And because I've been called, I know one in the past God must have predestinated me, chosen me. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense. Because in such a process of salvation, only that process where God is in control of it from beginning to end can be guaranteed to be 100% successful. Isn't that right? If you put our efforts in, then there's a question mark that it might fail or it might succeed. But the moment you strip our efforts out, and say, this is God's work from beginning to the end. Then I can look you in the eye and you can look me in the eye and say, I am God's child. I am saved forevermore. I belong to Him forevermore. Let me give you one other verse that teaches the same thing. What's the most famous verse in the world? John 3:16. You know, when you go to Philippines, they plaster this all over the place. Isn't that right? They paint it on the sides of the buses. They paint it on the sides of houses. Those of you who are from the Philippines, you know. I've been there myself. It's everywhere. John 3:16. But writing it on your bus or your house doesn't make you a Christian. Isn't that right? What does John 3:16 actually say? Let's read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, let me put it in a very simple way. Whosoever, the one who trusts, believes in Him, Jesus Christ, the begotten Son. That one, God's word promises, should not perish. Doesn't say may not or hopefully will not. It says should not perish. Fact. Confirmed. But have everlasting life. Now the word that's translated, the verb have there, is what we call the present continuous tense. It's not has for a time and then doesn't have. The expression here means continues to have. The moment you become a Christian, you get eternal life, and you continue with eternal life. You know, if you could get eternal life and lose eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be temporary life, wouldn't it? And that verse would be wrong. That verse should say, whosoever believeth in him should may not perish, but may have, if things work out, everlasting life. That's not what the verse says. It says, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to him, you will not perish, and you will have continuously everlasting life. Now, how can I be sure of that? Romans 8:30 tells me, he who begins it will complete it. It's in his power, in his hand. It's under his control, not your control or my control. That's the basis of our assurance. Now, so far, you notice in these verses, we haven't spoken about feelings. What have we been speaking about? Promises of God's word. Statements of fact from God's word. Now, you may feel that you belong to Jesus Christ this morning. That's wonderful. I hope you do. But that doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, there are people who feel they are Christians who are not Christians. Christ said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not about feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings may be wrong. Feelings may be misguided. What's it based on? Faith in God's promises. That's got to be the only objective and absolute basis that you and I can know that we belong to Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our assurance of salvation. If there's a moment in your life when you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone, then you know, I've been called. I've been justified. And because you're justified, you can then be sure, one day I'll be glorified in heaven forevermore. I'm as sure of heaven right now. I can look you in the eye and say this. I'm as sure of being in heaven right now as if I've been there already for 1 million years. Not on the basis of what I feel or I have achieved, but on the basis of the promises of God's word. That's got to be the starting point for any assurance of faith. You know, D.L. Moody, the great preacher, once met a man, and the man said to him, I don't feel that I'm a Christian. You know what Moody said? Do you remember the story of Noah and the ark had this big boat with thousands and thousands of animals? And they were on that boat for 1 year and 10 days, the Bible tells us. And D.L. Moody says, let me ask you a question. Was Noah safe when he was in the ark? The man said, yeah, he was safe in the ark. Then D.L. Moody said to him, well, what made him safe in the ark? Was he safe because he felt he was safe? Or was he safe because the ark kept him safe? That's a good question, isn't it? And the man thought about it. And he said to D.L. Moody, I guess he was safe because he was in the ark. Not safe because he felt he was safe. D.L. Moody said, there's your answer. You are safe as a child of God if you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to Jesus Christ. Whether you feel it or not at any one moment in time is not the issue. The fact that you belong to him, the fact that you have eternal life, the fact that you are in Christ Jesus, that is the ark that keeps you safe in the storms of life. You know, is there anything more wonderful than knowing that you can be saved? Yeah. You can know that you have been saved and that you are saved. That's more wonderful, isn't it? But is there anything more wonderful than that? Yeah. You can know you can be saved, know that you are saved, and know that you will always be saved. That's the best assurance, isn't it? Many years ago in China, remember this little story I close, the emperor had a great orchestra. And there was a man who wanted to join the orchestra, but he had this problem. He couldn't play any music. And what he thought he would do was, he said, I will go and I'll hide in this big orchestra and I'll get a flute and I'll pretend. And nobody will know. Because all the other people playing, they're so busy concentrating on them, and there's so much noise from all the other instruments that the conductor and the emperor will not know that I'm faking it. Do you think his plan worked? Well, it did. Because he was able to join the orchestra and hide behind everybody who was playing. And for a number of months, he bluffed everybody that he was in the orchestra. But then one day the emperor said, I want every musician to play one solo item. One by one. And the man who was faking it suddenly realized, I'm going to be caught out. He pretended he was sick. He said, I can't play the day of his day. The emperor said, well, come tomorrow. And do you know what happened? As he lay in his bed that night, he realized that tomorrow I will have to stand before the emperor. And I will have to be tested on whether I can really play the music. And he began to panic because he knew that tomorrow there would be no escape. Do you know what he did? He went and took some poison and committed suicide. And the reason? Because tomorrow he knew he couldn't face the music. And that's where we get that little expression, facing the music. You now have to face the music. And you know, you can bluff everybody that you belong to Jesus Christ. You can even bluff yourself. But one day you have to stand before God and face the music. Whether you belong to Him, yes or no. That's going to be the great test, isn't it? But if you belong to Him, you can say, I am confident, not in me, but in the one who predestinated me, called me, justified. I believe He also will glorify me. How are we saved? By faith, and faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through His work and not our work. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this chapter, Romans chapter 8, which gives us the ground of assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that it's not based on our efforts, our works, because anything that can be earned by us can be lost by us. No, we thank Thee that Thy word tells us that our salvation from beginning to end is under the control of a sovereign, all-powerful God. He who predestinated us, called us, and justified us. And that gives us the absolute confidence in saying that one day He will also glorify us in heaven forevermore. We thank Thee that we are part of this golden chain of redemption. A chain that was constructed in the mind and heart of God. A chain that cannot be broken by man. Romans chapter 8 ends by telling us, neither death, neither principality, nor power, nor any other creature, including ourselves, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank thee that God doesn't do divorce with his children. When you belong to him, you really belong to him. When you are truly justified, you will one day be truly glorified. Lord, help those who are in doubt this morning. Remove all fears and concerns and draw them to a fullness of assurance by trusting in your grace, your power, your sovereign will. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.